Why are things the way they are? Have you ever asked that question? Or perhaps you've had that question asked of you? Why are things the way they are in this world? You know, if you think about it, if your faith can't provide a firm answer, it won't really last long in the marketplace of ideas. And if your faith doesn't have an answer to the question, why are things the way they are, your faith might not bolster you when your world comes crashing down. Here's what I think happens sometimes. I think it's easy for us philosophically to round off the harsh edges of what we believe, to round off the corners of our worldview, to dull the sharp edges. Maybe because we don't want to be offensive to other people, or perhaps because the truths are offensive to us. So what we end up doing is we end up flattening out the things that we believe the most, the things that should define our understanding of reality. We soften them in such a way that they no longer give clear distinction. There's no clarity there. You've probably heard, you've maybe heard me talk about it, the concept of moralistic therapeutic deism, which is kind of the popular religion of the day. It's the idea that God exists and he's good to people and good people go to heaven, and God exists when you have a problem. So if you have a problem, you go to God. That's kind of the extent of moral therapeutic theism. The idea that God's not really personal, he's not really demanding, he's not really sovereign, there's not really a real problem with sinfulness, with disobedience. Someone called this the religion of Oprah, where the sharp edges are dulled off, where the colors are all flattened out. I likened it as I was preparing the message, and my wife reminded me that some of you probably have not had this experience, but when we used to have color TVs where one of the color modules would go out, you could still see what was going on, but all the color was messed up. Nothing looked right, remember? And that's what happens for us. We don't view reality clearly. We don't get a real picture when we flatten out the colors, when we soften what we really believe, when we take an edge off the things that matter most. Today's text in Galatians 3, today's text lays out a couple of great grand truths that clarify why things are the way they are. What we find in some rather dense theological reasoning that we're not going to unpack all of the details of this text, but in this rather dense theological reasoning, what come to the surface are two fundamental realities about life. And if you don't hold these in clarity, if you don't hold them in tension, if you don't hold them with some sense of, maybe I can say harshness, with some sense of conviction, then what you're going to do is you're going to kind of flatten out your life and your view of reality into a compromised gray that misses what's really real. And we miss these things to our risk. We soften them to our peril. Beware the danger of flattening out these grand truths. Never forget them. They're, I think, clear in the text. So let's look at them. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, trying to correct errors that have crept in to their understanding of the good news, the gospel of how God sets people right with himself through Jesus Christ. And we're in the third chapter now, and he's been talking about this issue now as he's presenting to his readers a reminder of what the goodness of God is and what the gospel really is. And it comes out clearly in the argument in verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. Let's start there. And here's what you're going to see as we read through. I'll try to point it out to you. But what I want you to recognize and what I want you to not forget today, I want you to never forget it. I want you to never forget the unchanging goodness of God. The unchanging goodness of God. The faithfulness of God. That is a core truth. It can't be compromised. It was what Paul clung to. It was the foundation of his understanding of the gospel. We'll pick it up in verse 15 and see what God's word says. This is God's word to us today. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, it's the same word that can be translated will. It was translated both ways in the ancient world. Even a man-made covenant, or you could read will, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. It's different from our understanding of a will. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And now there begins somewhat of a parenthesis. It says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, I won't say much more about this today because we'll circle back to it in the next couple of weeks, but Paul here is clearly an inerrantist. He believes in the inerrancy of what we call the Old Testament, even down to the extent that he's arguing a plural versus a singular. And he's talking about the singularity we now all have in Christ. Now, that's only a parenthesis because he's not really dealing with that in our text this morning. He just mentions it. He'll come back to it later in chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, let me just give you real quickly a synopsis. He's saying Abraham received the promise by God. And what we're going to find is it was a unilateral promise. It was a promise without conditions. At least 430 years later, and really it was more than that, Paul is dating from a later event in the age of the patriarchs, but at least 430 years later, the law of Moses was given. The law, capital L, what we call the first five books of the Old Testament, specifically the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then later Deuteronomy. And that law was given 430 years after the promise. And here's Paul's argument. That law, which had stipulations and had agreements, it could not override the original promise. Now, we're going to see why that's important before we're through. Let's finish it up with verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by law, here's his reasoning. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it, notice the generous word, gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the first thing Paul is arguing is that the timing of the law versus the promise. Now remember, the reason this is important is because people were saying if you really wanted to be accepted by God, you had to keep the law. You had to keep the Jewish law if you want to be accepted by God. Believing in Jesus wasn't enough. That's the whole issue that Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians. So Paul's trying to explain that's an invalid argument. If for no other reason it's invalid, because Abram had the promise at least 430 years before God even gave the law. And the promise was without stipulation, and it was given freely. So there's an argument here of timing. And he uses this metaphor, this analogy, really, of a will or a testament. And we're not really sure exactly what he means, but the understanding is basically pretty clear. It's a will, once a person dies, especially, it can't be changed. And the covenant, which is really, in a sense, like a contract, a covenant between two people, there could be added stipulations. But what he's going to go on to argue is that the nature of the covenant that God gave, it can't be changed because it was a one-sided covenant. It was unilateral. So there wouldn't be a change to it. It was added later. The law was added later. The promise came first, and the promise was without stipulation. So moving beyond just the timing argument, the nature and the character of the promise is what matters. Let me try to give you an example. Let's say you have an Uncle Henry, and Uncle Henry has more money than he knows what to do with. Don't you sometimes fantasize about that, having an Uncle Henry? He has more money than he knows what to do with, and he's going to die. And so you hear from Uncle Henry, and he says this, I'm willing to give you $1 million after I die, as long as you take care of me from now until the moment that I die. You come and take care of me. You come and take care of me, and I'll give you $1 million. Now, that's a demonstration of a great heart of generosity, but that basically is a contract with stipulations. You perform, and I'll give you. I'll give you an inheritance. Compare that to Uncle Henry, who has more money than he knows what to do with, and you learn that he's getting ready to die, and you learn that he's put $1 million for you in his will without any stipulation. That's the difference between promise and law. And the nature of the promise to Abraham had no stipulations. Later on, the people of God had a responsibility to live by the law, and we'll talk about that before we're through. Why God gave the law? That's the question that Paul raises in the next text. But the first thing you have to understand is that the foundation of the saving work of the God of Israel was a saving work through promise, through his grace. It was the unchanging goodness of God. It was God's faithfulness that brought about forgiveness. The issue is one of promise, not of performance. God's promise to Abraham is rooted in his goodness. And this is the contrast between a contract between two people, two equals. Instead, it was a unilateral promise that God made to Abraham. And this is made even more clear if, again, if you know your Old Testament. And a lot of us don't, to our discredit. But let me show you that this morning. Take your Bibles and go with me to Genesis chapter 15. Because here we have the text that Paul has just quoted in Galatians 3, where God looks upon the faith of Abraham and he counts that faith, he counts Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith. And what we find in Genesis chapter 15 is the establishment of the covenant. And there's a way to describe this coming out of the Hebrew. This is the way that people would cut a covenant. They would cut a covenant. They would make an agreement. And a covenant, even though a covenant is more than a contract, for the sake of our understanding this morning, that's the way to think about a covenant. A covenant was, in a sense, an agreement between two people with stipulations. That's typically the way covenant is understood. And when you made a covenant with someone, every now and then in the ancient Semitic cultures, you would go through a ritual. And that ritual is described in Genesis 15. And it's fascinating. So look at it with me. Genesis 15, we won't go through all of the details. We won't look at all the promises, although they are important, but we won't deal with them this morning. Pick it up in verse 7. Genesis 15, look in verse 7. And God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said to him, and here's the ritual, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, what's happening here? This is a bloody mess, isn't it? But this was the way a covenant was formalized. This is the way you entered into and solemnized a covenant in these ancient days. This is like a house closing today. Aren't you glad it doesn't work this way? And you might ask, it would be appropriate for you to ask, why all the blood? Why all of the gore? Because here's what they were saying. Each party of the covenant was basically saying this, may the same happen to me if I fail to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. May this happen to me. May I have this kind of horror, this kind of bloodshed, if I fail to keep the stipulations of the covenant. And so what you would do in this ancient culture, if you were making a very formal covenant, is you would have this kind of bloodshed, you would set the animals apart from one another, and you and the party you were making a covenant with, together you would walk through the divided animals. And after walking through the animals, you basically are saying, I'm committed to the stipulations of this covenant. If I fail to keep the stipulations of this covenant, may the same kind of bloodshed happen to me and mine. So what do you have? Watch what happens. Verse number 12. And the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then God speaks to him in a vision, likely through a dream, and we won't deal with the specifics of it, but skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark. Now remember, Abraham is out, basically. Abraham is out in a trance. He's been put to sleep, whatever. When the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, indicative of God himself. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land, etc., etc. And what's the point? Abraham doesn't walk through the animals. It's not a partnership covenant. It's a unilateral covenant that God makes himself. And that's what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3. He's saying, because it was not a covenant of performance, because it was solely built on promise, it's rooted in the unchanging goodness of God. And Israel's failure to keep the law could not annul the promise that God gave to Abraham. And therefore, what you find is in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews describes this in chapter 6, he says this, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. All he had to do was obtain it. Here's what we're saying. Law demands do this. And what promise says is accept this. And that's the difference. Law demands do this. Promise freely offers accept this. No ifs, ands, or buts on as a part of God's promise to Abraham. It was just a gospel promise. It was good news. It was God's favor to him. Now, you can even see this if you look back in Galatians chapter 3. You can see it in the language. At the end of verse 18, it says, and God gave it, that's the idea of grace, the idea of graciously giving. He gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the language we have. Now, that's what's happening in these verses. Paul's arguing for the primacy of the promise over performance because of timing and because of the nature of the covenants. But the application of the text for our lives, because we're not the nation of Israel, we're no longer under law because of what Jesus has done, the application of the text ends up involving this glorious truth, the unchanging goodness of our God. All of this is pure promise. It's all pure grace. But here's where we land in our lives, don't we? What good is that if God cannot be trusted to be faithful? If you're not absolutely certain that your God is good, that your God will keep his promises, what good is clinging to grace? And theoretically and theologically, most of us can answer that question with some level of confidence. But functionally and practically, what happens is when we are questioned about the goodness of God, we look around and we see that our home flooded when it shouldn't have flooded. Or we see that our marriage is in shambles when we thought it was in pretty good shape. Or we find out that we lose our job when there are others around us that should have lost their jobs instead of us. We find that in years far too young, the doctor says there's a cancer here that we can't repair. And then the question comes, how do you know with confidence that you have a God who is unchanging in his goodness, who is absolutely faithful? Is it determined by your circumstances? Or rather, is it rooted in what God has revealed about himself? And specifically, where you go with that is you go back to the cross. For people like Abraham, he would go back to the promise. He knew that he was nothing but a moon worshiper living in Ur when God spoke to him and called him. And he understood that to be an act of God's grace and mercy. And for you and I today, we have an incomparable privilege, something that's far more incredible, because we look back and we can look back to the cross and what God has done for us and through Jesus Christ, his Son, the unchanging goodness of our God. When we go to our hurts, our disappointments, our heartaches, our circumstances first in answering the question, is God really good? We will often come up with a disappointing answer. We will shave the edges off of that hard truth, that certain truth. But we can go to the cross and we can see that we have a God who is unchangeable in his goodness. So aren't you glad that it's promise and not law? Amen? Aren't you glad that it's faith and not works? Amen? Aren't you glad that it's grace and not merit? We've been graced. And our hope is in the unchanging goodness of our God. You can count on him. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Look at God's kindness to Abraham and cling to that. Don't look at the heartache that comes from failure to keep the law. Now, if you care about theology, or if you're thinking reasonably and rationally through this, then the next question is the one that Paul goes on to ask and then answer. And why the law? I mean, if the promise was great, if the promise was by grace, if there was no performance in it, then why later on did the law come? And he goes on to answer that, beginning in verse 19. And here's what we're going to see. This is the second grand truth this morning, because not only do we cling to the unchanging goodness of God, but we also cling to the unmitigated sinfulness of sin. Don't ever forget it, the sinfulness of sin. And that's what shows up in this text. Look at verse 19. Paul says, again in Galatians 3, verse 19, why then the law? It's a good question. It was added because of transgressions. Added, that is, until the offspring, the same word he's used in the previous text, the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And what's more, he's saying, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. but God is one. And so in that way, the law is different from promise. You say, well, Paul, you just lost me. Well, it's a dense text. In fact, it's fascinating. You look at the commentaries, there are speculations that are over 300 different ways to understand that one verse. The commentators have struggled with that through the history of the church. But I think in the context, I think it's fairly clear what Paul is saying. He's still comparing the promise to the law. And he's saying God directly made the promise to Abraham in person. On the other hand, when he gave the law, he used an intermediary. He used Moses, which implies that the people were equal participants, if I can use that phrase, equal participants with God. Even angels were involved, as opposed to this direct promise, unilateral promise to Abraham. That's what Paul is arguing. And so the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's the hint that there were angels involved with the giving of the law. Moses was clearly an intermediary. So what Paul is saying is that God is one. God spoke specifically to Abraham and gave him the unilateral promise. But when he gave the law through Moses, and he gave the law through intermediaries. See, that shows that the promise is still greater than the law. That's his argument. You say, well, why does it matter? Well, we'll go on and see. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. The King James translated it, God forbid. For if a law had been given, here's the principle. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now let me try to explain this. Here's what Paul's critics would have been saying. They were Jewish, and they loved the law. The law of God was the way God had communicated his nature to the world. They had the law, and they clung to it. They considered it valuable. They considered it invaluable. And here Paul was, apparently, dissing the law, squeezing Moses and the law out. And they were arguing, it appears, they were saying, look, it even came through angels. How can you dismiss the law? That's how important it was. Abraham had his promise, sure, but later on, the law came, and therefore the law surely must trump the promise. And so they criticized Paul for dismissing the law. In fact, if you go to Acts 21, this is a criticism that comes years later against Paul in Jerusalem. Let me read what they say. This is the accusation. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law. Well, still the question is valid. The question that begins verse 19, why then the law? Let me try to explain it to you. And we'll circle back to this again through Galatians, but it's important to understand. Here's what the law did. What the law did was the law clarified what had been general. The law specified what had been general and generic. The law was given to expose sin for what it was. The law was given to turn sin into transgression. Sin is a more generic word. It means just offense. It means a moral wrong. But transgression has the idea of crossing a boundary. So what the law did was God gave boundaries in order to clarify the nature of sin. Now this is what Paul says. For instance, look in Galatians 3:19. It says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Well, what does that mean? Well, he explains it more fully in Romans chapter 5. Look at what he says there. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So sin was there. Sin was as sinful as sin would ever be. But without a law, it was hard to define it. It was hard to count it. It was hard to prosecute it, if we could say it that way. And he says in verse 20 of that same chapter, now the law came in to increase the trespass. It's the same idea of Galatians 3. That's the reason God gave the law. Sin was there, but sin was undefined. It was generic. So God gave the law, which made sin inescapable in its definition. Sin did not become more sinful. It just became more easily understood as sinful. Let me give you a couple of examples, perhaps. The evil of racial slavery was a sin and an offense from the beginning of its existence on our shores. I hope no one would disagree with that. And yet it wasn't illegal until the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation. It wasn't any more or less evil after that. It was simply clarified as being illegal and being evil and being a wrong. So the wrong always existed, but the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation made it evident and clear that it had always been evil. We can use an example from the Bible. You have the early patriarchs. Evidently, there, many of them had multiple marriages, and God did not approve of it. But there was this generic nature to sin that once the law was given, it was clarified. And the understanding of adultery, the understanding of marriage, the understanding of marriage responsibilities, all of that comes through the law. And so it wasn't that all of a sudden multiple marriages were wrong. They had always been wrong, but now it was codified. Now it was clarified. Now it was specified. That was the reason the law was given. Paul loved the law. He was a good Jew. He was a follower of Yahweh. He loved the law. He recognized the value of the law. He says in Romans 7, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." But there's a problem. And he deals with that in the very next chapter, where he says in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The flesh is the problem with the law. Our sinfulness is the problem with the law. Our overwhelming, unmitigated sinfulness is the problem with the law of God. And what happened was the law was a two-sided agreement. It was a covenant that was made with the people of Israel, mediated by Moses and angels with the God of heaven. And basically, here was the covenant. It was God said, "You do this and you'll be blessed. You disobey and you'll be cursed." How'd that work for Israel? It didn't work well. It was far different from the unilateral promise that God gave to Abraham. So what the giving of the law teaches, what the law brings to the forefront, is the unmitigated sinfulness of sin. Notice in verse 19 again, it says, "Why then the law, it was added." The word "added" there literally means to come in by a side road. And it did not determine a new direction. It just assisted in the journey. Here's what God was doing with the law. God had to make things worse before he could make things better. He had to show that we are worse before he could make us better through his son. Law was never intended to be a ladder to climb our way up to holiness, but rather the law was given as a mirror to drive us to grace. Like a doctor who gives a detailed, precise, accurate, and hopeless diagnosis, but no way to ultimately solve the problem. And I say ultimately because there were, within the law, there was a whole system of sacrifices, right? There was a way to worship and find forgiveness. But here's the problem. And keep this in mind as you read all through Galatians and you read through Romans and you read about the issues of the law. What had happened by the time that Jesus was on the scene, Jesus incarnated and Jesus lived on earth, what had happened is this. Now listen carefully. What had happened was that the Jews attempted to prove themselves holy by the very law that God gave to prove they were sinners. Let me say that again. God gave the law to prove to the Jewish people, his own people, that they were sinners. The Jewish people took the law and they said, "We're going to use this to prove we're holy. We don't need those sacrifices." No one ever said that. But the point is, they took the law, which was intended to show them how desperately needy they were, and that's the reason they should go back and trust in the promise that God gave Abraham in the beginning, and he gave it freely. He gave it not on the basis of performance. He gave it on the basis of grace. But instead, what the Jewish people did, and by the way, this isn't distinctly a Jewish problem. It's a problem of sinful people that's the issue. What sinful people do is they take the law, which is intended to show how much we need God's grace, and they take the law and they say, "I think I'm going to show how holy I am." Do you recognize how offensive that makes it? And that's what the false teachers were coming into Galatians with. Let's go back under law. We can do it ourselves. But it says, see it in verse 21? "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Now, what's the application of this in your life? Because I don't think anybody in here is being challenged to start to eat kosher tomorrow in order to go to heaven. No one's teaching we have to circumcise our children in order to get them into the church. So the point is, you ask the question, what on earth does this have to do with me? Well, simply this, what this text reveals is, once again, as Paul deals with it, the Bible reveals to us the unmitigated sinfulness of sin. This is how serious sin is. That the people who are sinners, they were God's people, the Jews, they would take what the very tool that God had given to show them how much he needed them, and they would take it and say, we've got this on our own. We'll handle it ourselves. We think we can perform. And all of this helps explain why everything is the way it is. The unmitigated sinfulness of sin explains the heartbreak in the world. It explains the reason the homes flood. It explains the reason storms come. It explains the reason earthquakes happen. It explains the reason our bodies get cancer. It explains the reason that marriages fall apart. It explains the reason that disaster happens in businesses and economic heartache comes. It's all because of sinfulness. It's because of the curse of sin. It's because we are sinful people. We sin against ourselves. We sin against God. We sin against others. And even the world is groaning, it says, until its redemption. Creation is under the curse of sin. And that's the reason it says, do you see it in verse 22? It's just describing the way things are in verse 22. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. But there was a reason for it. The reason was so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If you don't know you're in prison, you don't know how much you need freedom. If you don't know you're condemned and under judgment, you don't know how much you need a lawyer and an acquittal. And the law gives that. And what happens is if we shave the edges off of God's holiness and off of how serious sin is, if we soften that down, if we mute the colors of it, then we lose the power of what's going on here. Both the goodness of God and the sinfulness of sin. In that verse, chapter 22, the Jews were proud to treat the law as though it were a fence. That was the way they thought of it. The law is a fence that keeps all the goyim, all the ethne, all the other nations outside, and we're inside the fence protected by God. And Paul takes that metaphor and he blows it up. He says, yeah, indeed. But really the truth is it's a 12-foot high barrier with razor wire on the top, and everybody's in prison. Everybody's under sin. That's the reason marriages break down. That's the reason heartache comes into culture. That's the reason abuse happens. That's the reason people fail. People betray you. It's the reason you go your own way. All of us, like sheep, have gone our own way. This is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as the old preachers would say it. So what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that both of these grand truths, they really matter. And we should never soften them. They're the primary colors that help us clarify the world, our view of the world around us. And if we do away with any of them, if we soften them, we'll have a truncated, a twisted view of the world. We won't see things accurately. If we fail to recognize and hold, even if we have to hold them in tension, these two important truths of the unchanging goodness of our God and at the same time, the desperately evil nature of sin. Don't miss the full picture. And don't focus on one at the expense of the other, because that's what we tend to do. Parents, I want to tell you, the sinfulness of your children is greater than you have any idea. But at the same time, the goodness of your God can never be overstated. And if you don't hold those two truths in tension, you will end up hopeless and discouraged as parents. Recognize the sinfulness of your children and at the same time help them see the goodness and the grace of God. Both. Young adults, as you look at the brokenness of this life around you, your friends and the way they're living and the way they're making decisions, and you see the despair that comes, never lose sight of God's goodness in this. Never lose sight of the fact that you are there to be literally light in the darkness, salt in a decaying world. That the goodness of God could flow through your life into broken places, into dark places, in ways that you have no conception of. But both truths matter, the goodness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Students, as you embrace God's love, as young people, you hear the message of grace and you think how great it is that God loves you, don't estimate how devastating evil is. Don't play around with it. Don't think, well, God loves me. That's what my parents and church have always told me. So it doesn't matter if I play around with this evil for a while. I want to experience it. I want to know what it's all about. Don't do that. It's devastating. It's devastating. And God is a forgiving God, but sometimes the wounds and the scars will stay until you die. Don't soften the edge of how serious sin is. Both these grand truths matter. Here are your takeaways today. They're all gospel takeaways. Three of them. The first is this, gospel explanation. Gospel explanation. What do I mean by that? Well, just what I've just said. Sin and its curse are the reasons the world is the way it is. Sin and its curse are the reasons the world is the way it is. There are times when we see glimpses of God's grace in all people. We experienced that during the flood, didn't we? Where people who have no claim to follow Jesus, they were good neighbors and they were sacrificial in the way they loved us. And we see those things and sometimes we gravitate to them and we think, well, maybe the world's not as bad as we thought it was. And then we see the wickedness in our own hearts. We see the failure we have to keep our own marriages together. We see the willingness we have in our hearts to wander away, to yield to temptation. In the darkest moment of your own lives, you need to recognize that that's but a glimpse of the sinfulness of sin that is overwhelming the world. It's only God's grace that we see goodness. But all of that explains the reason things are the way they are. It's a gospel explanation for the heartache and the destruction and the disappointment that surrounds us. And it has within it good news because our God is good, is willing to love, he's willing to forgive, he's willing to embrace. The gospel explanation for the way things are. Secondly, gospel humility. It's the same idea. Gospel humility basically is this truth, that your sinfulness and your disobedience is far worse to God than you've ever imagined. Your own rebellion is a bigger offense to an infinite God than you've ever had any conception. The old preachers used to tell stories to try to illustrate this, that if we really recognized the offense of our sin before a holy God, it would drive us insane. We just write it off. See, this is what I'm talking about, losing the hard edge of these truths. We act as though, you know, God's just this grandfather in the sky and everything's going to be fine. He grades on the curve. Nobody's perfect. We're all okay. Some of you take these things lightly. Some of you here take them lightly. You continue on in sin, you continue in your pride or your disobedience, and you think, well, I know the gospel must work, so I'm not going to worry about it. The writer of Hebrews said it's a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And that brings us to humility. It's gospel humility. My own sin is a greater offense to God than I've ever, ever imagined. But the third takeaway is gospel confidence. Gospel confidence is the truth that God's goodness and mercy toward me is more certain than I've ever dreamed. God's love for me. Do you remember what Jesus told the disciples that night in the upper room? This is what he said. Try to get your mind around this for a moment. Jesus said, I love you with the same love that the Father has for me. The way the Father loves the Son is the way the Son loves us. Try to get your mind around that. That's the incredible faithfulness and goodness and grace of God. And that leads us to gospel confidence. These are important truths. When we compromise them, we lose a view of the world the way it really is. And we miss an opportunity to live in God's grace and God's glory. You all know our grandchildren are on opposite sides of the country, New Jersey and California. They're raised by our two sons who, unfortunately, we failed in the sense that they were both Dodgers fans. And they've discipled our grandchildren along that dark road. So all of our grandkids except one were rooting for the Dodgers. There was one holdout, but... in order to try to teach them a lesson, their grandmother decided that she would engage in a friendly wager with these grandchildren. And, of course, after the World Series was over, it was hard to get the grandchildren on the phone for a couple of days. So when we finally got a hold of 6-year-old Sam, who lives in New Jersey, this is what he said. Christy said, Sam, what about that bet that we had about the Astros winning the World Series? And Sam said, I decided to cancel that. Aren't you glad that our God is not like Sam? He'll never say, you know, I've decided to cancel that. What he said to Abraham, he says to us through Christ. Any who will come, he will in no wise cast out. But don't lose. Don't lose a clear view of what that's about. We need that because of the desperate sinfulness of sin. And we have that promise because of the incredible faithfulness and goodness of our God.